thank you for the opportunity, and thank you for saying that I'm a good communicator, because I struggle with English. Look, you can tell, can't you? But there are a few things that I think that I'm pretty good at. Like, I do have a little bit of confidence in myself. Music. I think I'm all right with music. I think I can grasp a few notes occasionally. I do sort of good at that. Snooker. Like, I had a misspent youth at a social club, and I got very good at snooker. I used to play in the league. So, don't challenge me to a game of that, unless it's for money. Computer games, another misspent part of my youth. Do not challenge me to FIFA. I will destroy you at FIFA. Sol, where is he going? No. I'm good at those sort of things, but there are some things that I'm bad at, like really bad at. And we've moved house twice in the past couple of months. And one of those bad qualities just came to the forefront, and that's DIY. I am awful at DIY. And if you don't believe it, you can ask my wife. I'll give you a couple of examples of what happened. When we moved into the first place that we moved into on St. Anne's Road, it was like gutted out, really. It was derelict, and we needed curtains. Like, I'm particularly bad at measuring. So I came to the front window, and I had my tape measure there. It was dark. But I had my tape measure there, and I spent ages. I was probably there for about 10 minutes measuring this front curtain, and came to the car, and Leanne came to me, and she was like, how big is it? I went, oh, it's this, I can't remember how many inches it was, but it was like the equivalent of 14 foot. Like, when I got to the, and I was like, does anyone in here have a 14 foot window? No. Particularly bad at measuring. Particularly bad. And we found out that again when we moved into the place where we are now. We're just 10 minutes down the road. And I got the tape measure out again. I was going to put this clock up on the wall. Again, spent ages. I've seen a few things now. But I spent ages. I was like, I'm going to crack it this time. I'm going to put this clock out. Got the tape measure out. Right, that's how big it is. This is the centre. That's the mark. Knock it in, put it on the wall. Oh, it's straight and everything. The clock was there, centre point like that. You stood back, and if you can imagine this being the centre of our wall, the clock was here. The clock was... Leanne had an issue with it. I thought it was great. It's like, I weren't doing that again. But I'm terrible at measuring. Like, I thought, that, yeah, that's something good. But in this new place, again, it was gutted. Put these roller blinds. I thought, went to Dunelm and they were said, yeah, this is really easy, we'll stick these up, anyone can do it. So I was like, well, I ain't going to do it, because I've just tried to put a clock up and it's on the wonk. So I got Leanne's dad over, didn't I? And he's like, right, we're going to try and crack this out in an hour. Destroyed the first roller blind that we got. Like, it was not put up a ball. The piece of plastic that was supposed to hold it there was just completely ruined. And then our saviour come along, Matt. Matt said, don't worry, Dan, I'll come help you. And as you can tell from all the wooden things that are in this room, Matt's quite good at building. He used to do that as a job. I had faith in Matt. Come over. I told Leanne got really, really excited. She was like, wow, I can't believe Matt's coming over to come and fit our blinds. And he come and stick a curtain pole up, and he's like, stick the curtains on in the bedroom, that's great. I couldn't do that. Tried that. Couldn't get through the wall, could I? Would have ended up with just a massive hole. He's like, no one's working with that. Then he put the first blind up, and I was like, oh, so that's how you do it. So have a look at the second one as well. Done the second one, but it was getting quite late then. He had to meet someone. He was like, oh, sorry, Dan, I can't do that last one. I was like, oh. Don't worry, Matt. I said, these are the famous last words that I said to him. Don't worry, Matt. I think I've got it now. I think I've got it now. I'll give it a go. Don't worry about that. We believed him, Matt. Leanne got home. She came in. She was like, oh, yeah, look at the blinds. The blinds are up. I was like, yeah, we didn't have time to do the kitchen one. We had to have a meeting. It's like, oh, so when's he coming back to do it then, Dan? And then I, do you want a cup of tea, Leanne? Sit down. Sit down, Leanne. Do you want a cup of tea? I said I'd do it. I said I'd give it a go. Leanne didn't believe me. She didn't believe that I could do that. She didn't have any faith that I could do it. And like, who could blame her? Would anyone in here expect me to stick that final blind up? Like, let's be honest, let's stick our hands up. Could I put that blind up? Would you trust me? No. Honest people over that corner. None of you would let me stick a blind up in your house. That blind's up now, by the way. Arguably the best blind in the house, but... Yeah. I'm not bragging. It took me hours. But she didn't believe in me. And to be honest, like, I couldn't blame her. Like, I wouldn't believe it. If you saw that clock, you would not think that, like, a blind, which requires millimetre precision to get in those two little holders and to sort of cut the fabric straight. I don't dare tell her that it's not straight, but she ain't noticed yet. But to cut that fabric straight, yeah, I wouldn't blame her. And I would imagine that a few people in here would have sided with Leanne. Due to my past track record, a lot of us would understand that that's how we gain our belief in people. We see their experience and what they've done in the past, and they say that's what I'm going to base on, how I'm going to trust Dan, on how I'm going to believe in Dan for what he's done, because I've seen him do things wrong before. I'm not going to stick my belief in that, because I'm not going to let him touch my blinds. I wouldn't blame you. Let me touch your blinds. Got that one successful one to prove you wrong, but I could. But fortunately, Jesus isn't like that. Fortunately, despite our setbacks, despite our failures, despite our character flaws, Jesus believes in imperfect people. So otherwise, none of us would make it, would we? Jesus doesn't look at us by what we've done or what we've achieved or our track record of how good we've been in the past. Jesus believes in imperfect people. And that's the culture that Jesus set while he was here on the earth. And I just want to take us to a story in Scripture now. If you've got your Bible, flick it on or flick it open. We're going to Luke 19. And I just want to highlight an interaction with Jesus, that Jesus has with this human being that was just, he was completely despised by all, because that's all he'd done his entire life. He'd just been a complete write-off to people. Lord, I just pray that as I read your word now, you just speak to us. Speak into our hearts, Lord God. Speak into our hearts of the culture that you created. The culture that you significantly changed, Lord. Amen. So here it is. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. "He's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they said. They grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor. Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man come to seek and save those who were lost." Let's just think about the setting there for a minute. Jericho. Jericho weren't the same place since Joshua went with his army and went singing around, playing trumpets, and the wall come down. Jericho was a completely different environment in these times. Jericho was like a centre of trade. Herod had done some good things in there. It looked like, well, it looked better than Birmingham. He'd done aqueducts and everything. It was nice. And it was significant because as a tax collector with all the trade, you could make a lot of cash. And Zacchaeus, he was loaded. He was milking this system so much that he was cheating people on their tax. And it says in the scripture here that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. That wasn't a job. What Luke's trying to sort of emphasize in this passage, he was the tax collector of tax collectors. Tax collectors were hated. He was like they were the people that were taking money off people, and he was doing it in a way that just corrupted the system, in a way that he made money for himself. He was rich and he was corrupting people, and he was ruining people's lives, ruining families, ruining trade. He was the sinner of all sinners, if we're going to describe him as anything. A bit like a traffic warden or a dentist. And I'm sorry if you're any of those conditions, but any of those, not conditions, any of those. If you chose that as your career path, then bless you. We need traffic wardens and dentists. But yeah, no one liked what he did. No one liked what he did. And what's significant is what he did was he heard that Jesus was coming through the town, and he climbed a tree because he wanted to see him. That's bizarre to me. Because I know in my walk, when I've done some shameful things and I've lived the life that I do, the last thing I want to do is come face to face with Jesus. Last thing I want to do. Because we're conflicted inside that God doesn't want to look at that stuff. And I think in some senses, Zacchaeus was feeling that same confliction, because he could have pushed past the crowd. It says that he was small in stature. He was small. He was tiny. And he was small in person as well. He was a small character altogether. No one liked him. But he needed to catch a glimpse of Jesus. So he didn't want to brush past all the people who knew what he was like. He didn't want to push his way through the crowd to see who Jesus was. But he climbed a tree. He said, at least I get to see him from here. Hopefully he doesn't see me. But at least I get to see a glimpse of what he is. And it's bizarre, because you don't find out why or how he knows who Jesus is. Maybe Jesus' presence in the place was just ruining the system that he had in place to just cheat people. Maybe, which is where I sort of think he was going. Maybe he's heard stories about Jesus. Maybe he heard that Jesus healed the sick. Maybe he heard that Jesus gives sight to the blind. Maybe he heard that Jesus raises the dead. Maybe he heard that it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. Maybe he heard that Jesus embraces the marginalized of society. Maybe even a tax collector. But I don't want to look at him. Well, I don't want to embrace him, but I do need to see him. And there's an excitement about him that he's willing to embarrass himself by climbing a tree. Like, you imagine that the equivalent of a role today, of someone in that position, a professional position, seeing that someone's coming down into your town. It's like, oh, Storms is at HMV. I better climb that tree. Like, there's no, just wouldn't happen. Maybe he thought, well, he's never going to speak to me anyways, the stuff that I've done. But Zacchaeus wasn't seeking Jesus' attention to show him all the good things that he'd done. He wasn't looking for God to bless his achievements, because he knew inside, really, that he was going wrong. He wanted to stay hidden. And we know that from that, that's how people are. From the beginning of scripture, if we look back to Genesis, the first thing that happens when people do something bad is they go and hide their shame. They don't want to come face to face with God. I know deeply inside that really what I'm doing isn't right. I'll hide. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus. Jesus saw him. He said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus got down.
Oh, no, Jesus.
Little bloke. He was overjoyed. But all the people around him, all the people that were there with him, the crowd of people were offended by what Jesus was doing. How dare he go and interact with the sinner and be a guest at this sinner's house? How dare he do that? How dare Jesus give his time, giving honour to a man who they despised? He wasn't worth any honour. He was corrupt. He was the scum of the earth to these people. But not to Jesus. To Jesus, he was a lost sheep, swept away by the temptations of the world, trying to get a glimpse of him. And Jesus found him. Jesus believed that he was worth saving. And how easy is it for us to do that? That be in that similar position, to critique who God should and shouldn't be blessing. Like it's based on a point system. When someone cuts us up in the car, oh, God's in there with his calculator, and it's like, that's minus 7 heaven points there because he swore. Shouldn't have reacted that way. Or when your wife doesn't have any faith in your husband to stick up a roller blind. That's 50 points. Minus 50 points, Leanne. Last time I'm going to mention that roller blind now. The blind is up. Okay. But I'm not an expert. No, I can't use it. It don't work. It's up. I'm not an expert at DIY just because I stuck that blind up. I learned underneath someone that had more experience than DIY. And by watching him, I got a little better. Sounds a bit like discipleship, that does, doesn't it? But stick me in another DIY situation and we're going to get a crooked clock on the wall situation again. Like, it's not going to work. I'm not an expert. However, unlike our human relationships, our relationship with God isn't based on our success and failures, because frankly, he knows whether we're going to succeed or fail before we even do it anyway. He's got it clocked. Like, he knows what we're going to do. He doesn't go upstairs in heaven, in his big office, clocking how many things we get wrong and thinking, is he going to get into heaven or not? It's not based on what we do. It's not based on how good we are. It's based on the fact that he is good and that he loves his kids. Our worth, his belief in us, is not based on what we do. It's based on who he is and who we are in him. Wherever we are, whatever we've done, or continue to fail in, whatever social bracket we fit into, whatever spirituality that you're into, wherever you land on the sexual spectrum, wherever you fall on the gender spectrum, God's desire is to embrace you and loved you so much that he died so that we could be brought back into that relationship with him. Our identity is not based on what we do or what we have done, but in who he is and who we are in him. So what is that famous verse in Colossians when Paul says he doesn't differentiate between the people that are in him. He says that there's no Jew or Greek, slave, free. You know the verse? We're all in Christ. Those who come to him were all in Christ. And he doesn't wait for us to get better before he comes. verse 10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This interaction that we see happening here, what Jesus' words are there, it alludes to the words of the prophet Ezekiel. If you don't know scripture very well, if you don't know the books of the Bible very well, the prophets were the voice of God at that time, where Israel was just running amok. The people of God were just running amok, and God drew out these prophets, these people who would speak into their world as if they were speaking on God's behalf. And Ezekiel 34, he speaks and he says, I am the good shepherd. This is what the passage is about. He talks about the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. And he says, these people, these lost sheep, are running amok because we haven't been looking after them properly. You haven't been looking after them properly. So here's what I'm going to do. It says, I myself will find my lost sheep. And we know, as we skip forward into the Gospels, what he was talking about was, he was saying, I will leave the throne room of heaven to come and get in the mess of it all, to find my lost sheep, to sacrifice myself on a cross so that I can bring them home. How many of you in here with children would die for your children? No matter how good they were, or no matter what they did, who would die for their children? I would die for my child. He doesn't wait for us to become perfect. Our perfection is not our worth. He came for us while we were lost. And we can identify as his kids. Romans 5. Oh, hang on. Gone too far. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. Paul puts it like this, and I'm going to read it from the Message version, because I just think it's such a good way for us to think of it. It says this: Christ arrives right on time to make this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were no use whatsoever to him. The restored relationship that Jesus brought, as we see with Zacchaeus in this text, that restoration, this relationship that we have, that when it's restored with God, is not so that we can become better. It's so that he can enjoy us. Getting better is a byproduct of the relationship that we have with God. We can strive and strive and strive and strive and never get it right. We're always going to make mistakes. As it says in John 15, we are branches on the vine. Without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. What it means is that it's out of a relationship with him that flows all of this goodness, that the fruit grows on the vine. It's not by us trying harder. It's not by us doing better every day. It's by seeking and understanding and developing and enjoying this relationship with God so that he can enjoy us as well. When I stand, like recently, Lucy's got into cleaning, yeah? Like, and when Lucy cleans, stuff ain't clean. Like, so we stand at the sink sometimes, and she gets a little step out and we start washing up. And she has a little gloves on and stuff. And give her a couple of spoons and stuff. She washes it and puts in the thing. She's absolutely loving life, just washing up. And I stand at the back there. I look at all the stuff that she's putting on the draining board, and it's just still full of food. But I'm standing there thinking, oh, she's absolutely loving this. Like, She's enjoying herself and I'm enjoying her trying to do the things that she's thinking that she's helping Daddy out with. Even though she's not really helping me out with anything, she's just creating puddles of suds all over my kitchen floor. And it's just like, right, I'm going to have to wash that up again in a minute. But I'm not standing there going, oh, still food on there, Luce. Again. Again, please. Again. Again. We're going to do this until you get this right. Otherwise, I'm not going to be happy. I don't think that God's like that with us. I think as a father, as a God, he doesn't need us to do anything anyway. Like, he chooses to use us and to engage with us so that we can have a relationship with him. And he just loves watching us try and love him and serve him and do this. He loves doing stuff with us. He just loves that relationship. It's where our worth is. It's how he believes in us. He just believes that it's just based on this loving relationship. And after me and Lucy, we wash up, she goes away, she starts playing off with something else, and I stand there and I clean up a mess. I wonder how many times God does that with us. Yeah. I wonder how many times that we're thinking it's we're doing the work here, we're going to do an amazing job for God, and we're trying our hardest, and all we end up doing is just making a mess, and God's there like, don't worry, I'll clean it up. That's what he did on the cross. Here's your law, live by these rules. Sink deeper and deeper into sin and creating these barriers between people and rebuking people and separating people, and no one really gets it anyway. I'll come down and clean up that mess. Don't worry about it. Just come and believe that I'm going to clean up that mess. That's all I want. I want you to come and have an encounter with me where I can feel you, I can work with you, I can speak to you, I can just love and embrace you every single moment of every day. I'll die for that. That's the relationship that I want with you. God believes in a relationship with all people, because again, if we go back to Genesis story, human beings made in his image, his children, his worth, our worth, our identities in him. Even a thieving scumbag like Zacchaeus. Because an encounter with Jesus, his identity was not based on all the stuff that he'd done in the past that was bad. His identity was based on this encounter now that he'd had with God. And how many of you know in this room who have had that encounter know that one encounter with Jesus can radically transform your life around? Radically transform your life around. And we see that with Zacchaeus here. One encounter with Jesus. Zacchaeus, come down. I want to meet with you. I want to stay with you. Lord. Immediately, Lord. I'm not worthy of this interaction. Why are you? Imagine the thoughts that were going in his head. All he could do was say, Lord, surrender. All the things that he was holding on to, all the things that he was grasping for, this old identity. I'm the bad tax collector that doesn't like people. People don't like me. I'm just going to get rich because that's the only thing that really I have control on. And then Jesus calls him down and says, I'm going to have a relationship with you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to go to your house. You need me. And he has this interaction, and then everything that's controlled his life, everything that's been his identity from now on, he says, I'm going to give away half my possessions to the poor. He knows what he was doing was wrong. I'm going to reconcile all of these relationships that have gone wrong in the past. I'm going to give whoever I've cheated, I'm going to give them four times the amount back. I've had that interaction a couple of times. we're not fixed the first time that we have an interaction with Jesus, which is why we need that continual relationship with him. He believes in us. An identity restoring relationship, an identity restoring interaction, or reconciliation, if you want a posh word. And with that interaction, his true identity is restored. Jesus speaks to Zacchaeus, "This man is a son of Abraham, an heir to the kingdom of God. Salvation has come to this man's house." One interaction with Jesus. Because he didn't just die for the good people. So where do we come in? Where do we come in on this journey as the church? Well, I'd like to take us to 2 Corinthians 14 to 20, and I'm just going to read it out, the Message version again. Our firm decision is to work from this focus centre. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone in the same boat. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life. A resurrection life. A far better life than people ever lived on their own. Because of this decision, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong, as you know. We certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look on the inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start and is created new. The old life is gone. A new life burgeons. Look at it. All this comes from God, who settled the relationship between us and him, and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. God puts the world square with himself through the Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness of sins. God has given us the task. God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. We're Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. He's already a friend with you. As followers of Jesus, we've been given this mandate to share the good news with others. And just like how Matt showed me to put up a blind, we need to show others what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus. Don't take the weight of the burden on you that you need to show them what Jesus looks like through your actions, because we're never going to get that right. I think sometimes that's where we've gone wrong in the first place, to say, "Look at me, I'm holier than thou." Like, we fail every day. But discipleship is about teaching people what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus and how to seek people out, to bring them, to help them, and to introduce them into a relationship with Jesus. And I just feel, what better way to do that than just to see how Jesus did it and follow him? So let's get a bit practical now. Seek and save the lost. How should we believe in people like Jesus believed in us? I believe that we need to believe that lost children are worth us leaving our comfort zone. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "How about we stay in your house?" I believe one of the biggest challenges to people not knowing Jesus today, and the struggle of people and church growth, is that our missional focus has been trying to bring people into our buildings instead of trying to bring Jesus out into the world. Putting on a quality event with quality food, quality music, quality entertainment, quality people that are just round to love and serve people, it is difficult because it's not outreach, It's in drag. In drag. Outreach is out. Bringing people in is in. I had a catch up with one of my mates just after Christmas, and we'd stuck on Flat White Christmas in here, and it was lovely. Like, everyone got involved. There was lovely cakes. There was everything that you could possibly want in an event. And I spoke to my mate who lives not far down the road, and he said to me, "Oh, Dan, how's your Christmas been?" I was, "Yeah, everything's going well. Everything's going good." We talk like that because we're boys. You don't get deep. You just see what you're doing. You're still alive. Yep. Good. And he said that we went down to the Victorian Market. And I was like, well, I saw the pictures. He was at that Victorian Market while we were doing Flat White Christmas in there. And I said, "Why didn't you come in?" I was like, you got free drinks, you got free cake and that. What you got to lose? Why aren't you coming in here? He's not a Christian, by the way. He was my best man at my wedding. But he's not a Christian. And he said to me this. He said, "Dan, if I would have known that was your church, I would have come in." And what that says to me, it says to me two things. One, the average person in Worcester, unless they're a Christian, are not going to walk into a church. They don't want to walk into a church building. It's really, really difficult if you're not used to this environment. It's weird. But also, he would have come in if I would have invited him. There's two sides to that story. I was gutted. And I was like, why didn't I invite my mate that lived down the road? Why didn't I invite my mate to come in? He could have just grabbed a coffee. He would have come in for a little bit. Could have ended up meeting Jesus. Could have ended up signing up on Alpha. I invited him to Alpha. He didn't want to come to that. Yeah, not yet. He works late on a Tuesday night, you see. I'll get him. But I forgot to invite him. I thought he's going to be busy over Christmas anyway. I'm not going to invite him. He only lives down the road. What if I would have got out of my comfort zone that day? And what if I would have just gone, I'm going to interrupt his life a little bit because I believe that what we're doing is a little bit stronger than what he's about to do. I know what he's going to do. He's going to go down there. He's going to have a few glasses of mulled wine. He's going to have a few beers. He can pop in and have a coffee. Pop in and have a chat. Pop in and meet a couple of people that have this living, active relationship with Jesus Christ. That was my fault. But at the same time, we can't base our missional philosophy on sticking an event on, a good event on at church at that, sticking an event on and thinking that all of Worcester are going to be saved, because that's not going to happen at all. We need to be prepared to just step out into something new, finding where people are gathering, just like what Jesus did. Jesus didn't stay in the temple in Jerusalem and say, we're going to stick on an event in here and then we're going to invite a load of people to come in. It's going to be a cracking event. Gentiles can't get past that door, but it's going to be a cracking event. Jesus went from town to town, which I know was typically, it happened with rabbis. That's what they did. As a rabbi, he would have travelled everywhere. That's just what they did. But what Jesus did that was distinct was that Jesus didn't have a select group of people that had the right money to come and follow him. Jesus went round just seeking those who were lost. Like he says in his word here, I came to seek and save those who were lost. And he went round from town to town just inviting people into relationship with him, inviting people into relationship with God. So I just want us to get to think a little bit. What's happening in Worcester now? Where are people congregating that don't know Jesus? Are we not going to those places because we haven't got time? Are we not going to those places because we physically can't get there? Or are we not going to those places because it's a lot more comfortable to
keep to our set routines and go to church and stick an event on and go to that event. I'm not judging. I'm not judging with this. I just want us to get us to think around how Jesus did mission. Jesus left the throne room of God to come down and reach people. We can leave our comfort zone to go to a place where non-Christians are. Which leads me into my next point. I believe that people are worth our reputation. The people grumbled when Zacchaeus went and met with Jesus. When Jesus said, I'm going to come and meet with you, Zacchaeus. I'm going to stay with you. The people grumbled. He's going to be the guest of a sinner. I just want to point out something. Jesus' entire life was just filled with worldly shame. The Father wasn't ashamed of him. The Father knew the same. He was doing what he saw the Father doing. But judging by the cultural standard that was going on at the time, Jesus did a lot of shameful things. He was born by an unmarried woman in a shed. Culturally, that ain't good. He would speak with the people that he wasn't supposed to speak to. He would do things on the Sabbath when he knew that you weren't supposed to do stuff on the Sabbath. He would talk to women. You can't talk to women. He would touch them, heal them. Sit down by a well with a group of people that he just wasn't allowed to interact with. And he stayed with them for a few days. So that's where he wanted to be. They're the people that needed him. Jesus didn't let religious and cultural taboo get in the way of him engaging with the people that society rejected. Jesus came for those people, so that his glory and his goodness could be revealed. And just for us as individuals, we need to not be ashamed with the people that we're interacting with. There's a lot of church culture that says maybe old church culture, maybe things have changed. I don't know. I'm not an expert. But there'd be a bit of a taboo about seeing Pastor Dan at the pub every week. How about this? How about seeing Pastor Dan at the gay bar every week down the road? I've got my name on the wall in there. No, I haven't. There's a wisdom that needs to come with it. There's a wisdom that needs to come with it, because I know I'm not Jesus. I still sin. And there's two areas that literally are just falling out our door here. There's a strip club over the road. There's a gay bar that's just down there. And I know that if I go in one of those places, I'm going to sin. I know if I go in the other one, I'm not. I'll let you figure out which one. We need to be wise with where we're going. We need to have accountability with where we're going. We need to speak. We need to be aware of our surroundings. We need to be aware of ourselves, because for some people, walking into a strip club isn't going to offend them. Walking into a strip club isn't going to make them sin. Maybe if all the gay people went to the strip club to save them and all the strippers went to the gay club to go and save them, it would work out. Maybe that's how it's going to work. But both of those groups of people need Jesus. So someone's got to do it. Someone's got to have an interaction with them. They can't just be left, because that is a place that we wouldn't dare to be seen. But we've got to be wise. And as a church, we need to provide an opportunity to be offended, for our reputation to be offended. And what I mean by that is providing a platform for people to get it wrong. Providing opportunities for people to be discipled and to be developed. And to get it wrong. And for us to not just shut them down, but to have a structure in place where we can support and lift them up and give them another chance. Dust the dust off. Say, go on, give it another crack. Because none of us get it right first time. It's scary being up here. We recently had an MIT day in Tamworth, and Paul Hudson spoke into that. And I just, one of the things that just stuck in my mind that was there was that Jesus' first miracle, when he turned water into the wine in the wedding at Cana, the purpose of the miracle was not that he'd done the beer run. The purpose of what he actually did was to cover up this family's shame. Because it's so easy for us as Christians, when we see something that goes wrong or something that someone's done and it's wrong, just go, ooh, never guess what Dave did. I asked him to put the bin out, he didn't put the bin out. I asked him to put the clock in the centre of the wall, didn't we, Leanne? Put the clock in the centre of the wall, Dan. No, we didn't do that. Did you take a picture and show your mum? I would have. It's embarrassing. But Jesus' first miracle is one of kindness. One where he covers up a family's shame. And we need to be honouring to people. We've got Alpha happening right now. And there's a load of new people that are just exploring faith for the first time. And when they come into this building, we need to be a people that just loves them for regardless of what they do and what they get wrong. And we need to be in a position where we can support and encourage them when they get stuff right. To be an example of how they can have a relationship with Jesus and how he gets it right and how we need to follow him. And how in having that relationship with him, first and foremost, beyond trying harder, you'll become more like him. We need to remember that we weren't always where we were now. And I'm going to finish with a little testimony of myself, because some of you know my background, some of you don't know my background. But now I'm the assistant pastor at Lifehouse Church, and I look after the worship team. But when I first became a Christian, I was playing guitar in the worship team at Christian Life Centre under Stuart Blout. And every Sunday I was hungover because I'd just been on the session on the Saturday the entire day. I knew Jesus, had the Holy Spirit conversating with him, but I'd not give that up. Weren't ready to give that up yet. And on Thursday we had a transition day at Elim, and Stuart was sitting behind us, and we're sitting at the table, and the first thing that Stuart says when he comes over to us every single time when we have one of these MIT days, he goes, "These are my guys, these are." And I remember asking him, I said, "Stuart, do you remember like when I started coming to the church and I was in the worship team?" And he's like, "Yeah." And I was like, "Did you know I was hungover every time?" And he was like, "Every time. Every time I knew you were hungover. Could smell it. Like, I could smell it." But he gave me an opportunity. He covered up my shame. He helped me develop. And now he calls me one of his own. There's a journey that each and every one of us go on. And it begins with honour. It requires us to go out of our comfort zone. It requires us to sacrifice our reputation. So I just want to invite the worship team up as we finish, because I want to give us an opportunity to respond.